We turn to Psalm number 32. Psalm 32. We read the whole of the psalm together. Our text for tonight is taken from verses 8 and 9 of the psalm. Psalm 32, beginning from verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been considering, this psalm speaks of the rich blessing of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. David, you remember, was delivered from his hard impenitence of heart for his dreadful sins of adultery and murder. And now, in this psalm, he is full of praise to the God of all grace and mercy, that God has delivered him, that God has given him the comfort of forgiveness. But the power and the grace of repentance and the blessing of forgiveness doesn't stop just at praise and heartfelt thankfulness with David. David also sees that beauty, that wonder, that power of the forgiveness of sins leads on to us being able to really take refuge in the Saviour's arms for the whole of life, for all of the difficulties and trials of life. Because we know of that forgiveness, we are able to be encompassed, to have that hiding place in the Lord. We come to know then also God's songs of deliverance, those great and wonderful victory songs that we sing with him. Our Saviour, through life's experiences and then applying the truth of his word, brings us to understand the importance of daily confession and daily forgiveness and daily seeking of God's strength and grace for our lives. But now, the psalmist draws out an exhortation for each one of us. An exhortation, an admonition. He's now, particularly remember, this is a maskil, a teaching psalm, so that he is here exhorting, admonishing, instructing us on something. Now, some have said that these next two verses are Jehovah speaking, as it were, that this has been David that has been speaking right through here till verse 7, but now, simply penned by David, this is actually Jehovah who speaks, and then it goes back to David in verses 10 and 11. It doesn't actually read like that, does it? This is David who's speaking, and then he says, simply, I. But there is, nevertheless, something that we ought to see and understand there, and that's this. David, as a type of Christ, often speaks prophetically and typically. This is, therefore, as the Psalms are, it's messianic. speaks of the Messiah. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David was a type, speaks through these words. These are the words of God to us, of our Lord and Saviour to us. Even as we were looking at this morning, didn't we, with Paul, when he spoke those words, he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore that was God speaking to us, the same here. So God speaks to us through his servant David in the context of the blessedness of forgiveness. What's the main idea of our text here in verses 8 and 9? It's this, that God will be our guide and our teacher in all of life. David had experienced that. David had experienced that in many different ways in his life, but more particularly and more recently, and the context of this psalm, is that David had learnt that in a very hard way, hadn't he? He had strayed from the path. He had gone in wrong and wicked paths. And as a consequence, with that sin and iniquity, he needed to be taught by God some very hard lessons. God had been heavy upon him, put his hand heavy upon him, so that his bones had been affected and he was roaring all day long and he felt like the drought of summer was upon him. God brought those things upon him to bring him to repentance, to bring him to confess his sins and to know the blessedness of that forgiveness. God now comes to David, and through David then also speaks to us here to assure us he will always be with us. He will always be with us, and he will always be teaching and instructing us. He has a specific purpose of that teaching and instruction, and that is to keep us close to him, even when we start to go astray. He will always be bringing us to seek repentance and forgiveness and to seek life and grace and glory from God alone on our pathway to eternity. Let's then consider this text under the theme, God's promise to be our guide. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, the comprehensive teaching that is spoken of here in our text. Secondly, the infallible means that God uses to be that guide and to teach us. And finally, an urgent instruction or an urgent admonition that God gives here for us. God's promise to be our guide. There are three words that the Holy Spirit uses here to define the teaching that God will give to his people. You see them there in verse 8. I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, I will guide thee. So the Holy Spirit purposefully uses three different words. We should have a look at what these things mean. The first word, instruct. It has the idea of causing someone to consider or making someone to understand. And the very form of this word indicates that this must necessarily be God who will do this. Which one of us can actually make someone understand? You can be a very good teacher, but you can't actually make someone understand. But this word means literally to do that, to cause to understand. The idea of this verb also is the idea of causing someone to understand by shedding light on a subject. As it were, everything's a bit dark and hazy, a bit like when you go into a room at night and the light's off and you're sort of not sure. You turn the light on and suddenly light floods everything and you can see exactly where everything is. Previously, darkness, lack of understanding, but then the doors are opened. Insight is gained into an area. Different things all come to be pieced together and suddenly the whole thing makes sense, as it were, and blurry and fuzzy pictures suddenly become sharp and very clearly defined. This is the kind of idea, cause to understand, shed light on, suddenly things are very clear. Our God, you see, is a God of light and truth. He's a God of light and truth. When his light, his perfect light, shines into our heart, not only is our horrible sin and our wretchedness and our corruption shown up, but ignorance, and that which is false is banished. It cannot stand in the face of His light and His truth. True knowledge and wisdom is ushered in by the work of God when He causes us to understand. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The second word that we find in our text here is teach. This word has the idea of instruction, but especially that knowledge is passed on from one person to another in a systematic way. All right, so the idea is that systematically that you lay down one thing on top of another on top of another, so that it's structured, systematic imparting of truth. It's actually the word from which we get the Old Testament word law, or if you like, what is quite often referred to, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah. And that's the Old Testament word from which this base word comes. So this law, if you like, is the structured presentation of God's will for us. He sets forth everything that He would have us to do. Remember, in the Old Testament, God gave His law, His Torah, and there was not only the moral law, which is our rule of life as well, but He also set forth all the ceremonial laws and all the civil laws and the whole way in which His church was to live. Notice that the law in the Old Testament was often called also the law of the covenant. The law of the covenant. In other words, the moral law is the beautiful way that we live in communion and fellowship with the living God. So God, when He in this way teaches, He systematically sets forth what it is like to live a life set apart to Him in beautiful relationship and communion with Him. God, when He instructs us, He's giving us the knowledge of rich life with Him. The final word is rendered guide in our text. It means to advise or to counsel. And this word is used when you have someone who wants advice, someone who has a problem, who has a dilemma, and they don't really know what to do. And therefore they come to have counsel, to have advice given to them. It's to take the various facts of the situation and to apply knowledge and wisdom in a perfect way to come up with a practical solution and a real help in the situation. So, for example, we see this in places like 2 Chronicles 32, 2 and 3. It says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, this evil general, he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem. What are we going to do? Hezekiah took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains that were outside the city, and they did help him. So it's a coming together to seek counsel and advice and practical solutions to problems. Therefore, when God gives counsel, when God guides, it's obviously based upon His perfect wisdom and His perfect understanding of all things, and He brings practical solutions to every part of our life. Notice the Holy Spirit gives these three different words. This is very comprehensive teaching. Very comprehensive teaching. And note that this is not just a possibility that God will do. It doesn't say here that I might do this for you, I'll give consideration to do this for you. God says, I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will guide you. We can be certain of this. Not only that, but the very way in which this is written indicates that this is a concept of continuous action, of something that's already happening now and will not cease. It will be continuously happening. God does not say, at some time I'll give you a bit of wisdom and I'll step in if necessary to instruct you or teach you, or this may happen in the future, or it's going to happen on just one-off events, you know, when you particularly need instruction, otherwise I'll leave you to yourself. No, none of that. God says, I'm doing it now, and I will do it at every point in your life. I will teach, I will instruct, I will guide. He will give us understanding and shed his light abroad in our hearts and minds. He will give us his perfect and beautiful law so that we have a structured pattern to follow. And he will give us his personal advice and counsel in all of the individual details and difficulties of our life so that we have the wisdom of God. What a wonderful provision for us in all of our life. Then note that God says that all this instruction and teaching is so that we will go or walk in a particular way. He says, I will teach you in a way that you shall go. What's a way? Well, a way, literally this word is a road. It means a pathway to walk in. This isn't a physical pathway, is it? He's not sort of telling us directions to another city or something like that in a physical sense. This is a road. This is a pathway to glory. This is the spiritual pathway in which we are to walk. Quite often in the scripture, the idea of walking is the idea of the whole way in which we conduct our life. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 18, Solomon advises his son to avoid the wicked life of unbelievers. He says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. And in contrast, what does he say? But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So there is a way of living each day. There are, in fact, many ways of living each day, which are the paths, or the paths of the wicked. The evil paths, wrong paths, that will only lead to sorrow and destruction. But there is the path of the just, the path of those that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God says to us here that the path he teaches us is the one in which we should go. In essence, the words are, I will teach you the way which you ought to go. I'll set it before you. Here's where you should go. There is a perfect path of obedience, a way of walking with God, a way of peace, and a way of blessedness. And God lays it out very clearly in his word. He instructs and teaches and guides. What are we? Foolish sheep. We're foolish sheep, aren't we? We don't know that path. By nature, we don't know that path. If we in our life just simply say, oh, look, I'm enjoying life, I'm just getting on with it, and I can guarantee you, you're on the path to destruction. Don't think for a moment that you can simply live your life and just follow where it takes you and think that somehow that corruption that's within you, that's part of who you are by nature, will lead you somehow into this right path. Unless we are actively hearing and taking up and taking to heart what God is instructing and teaching and guiding us in, then you are not going to be on the path that you ought to be on. We need to be instructed in that pathway. We need to receive God's counsel. We sang of that in Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. You will show me, you will set it before me. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Notice that this pathway that God teaches us in, instructs us in, that he guides us in, is not just a path for the sake of being on it, but rather it has a purpose and a destination. The path has a purpose and it has a destination. The purpose of us walking in this path is, first of all, the glory of God. When we walk in foolish ways, we bring dishonor to the name of Christ. When we walk with lives that are not according to what he calls us to, then we bring great dishonor to our Savior and to our God. By the lives that we live, by what comes out of our mouth, by the actions that we have in the face of the world. But we glorify his name when we walk in the path he has called us to. When we hear that instruction, when we heed it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's also a joy and a peace that comes from walking in that path. Because in walking in that path, that's the path that our Savior is there and walking with us in. We walk close to the shepherd, and the journey and the path itself becomes a blessing, even in the exceedingly rough and hard parts. Even when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, yet there the shepherd is with us with his rod and his staff, isn't he? So this path has a purpose, the glory of God and our good along the way. But that path also has a destination. Every path or road leads somewhere, doesn't it? God has set us upon a roadway, then he means to bring us to the destination. And that destination is heaven, the eternal inheritance purchased for us by Christ. This is the path we ought to walk in, the one which leads directly and surely to the celestial city. We ought to ask the question, are you being instructed daily? Are you being taught that your heart is being guided by God's counsel? That you're taking it up? Are you doing that? Taking to heart what God is speaking to you? Are you hearing his counsel and therefore desiring to walk in those ways? Do you know where you're walking? Do you know your destination? Notice here, God not only gives a comprehensive instruction, but he uses infallible means to instruct and counsel us. How does God instruct and counsel us? Well, there's an obvious answer, isn't it? We have it here. This is what God is using even tonight. This is what we're reading from. This is what we're considering. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures by which God counsels and instructs us. But this is implicitly here in our text. Have you noticed that? No, it doesn't actually say the Scriptures or the Word of God, but if someone is there and instructing you, if someone is teaching you, if someone is counseling you, what are they doing to you? They're speaking to you. It's their words. God says, I will word to you. Teach, instruct, guide, counsel. That's speaking the words with God. He has given his word in a most amazing way, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we have it continually in our hands, and we are to be having it spoken into us so that it abides with us and remains with us. That word is everything to us. God's word, which is Christ. We look at that in a little way as well. We looked yesterday briefly, didn't we, at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's the Word of God to be such a blessing to our souls. Much effort and time should be spent, therefore, in studying, in meditating upon those Scriptures. This is God's teaching. This is God's instruction. This is God's counsel and guide for you that you may walk in that path. It's an unfailing means. Let's have it there. Let's take it. Let's know the value of it. What did we We read in Proverbs 4, "My son, attend to my words." That's what God says to us. "My son, listen to my words." To hear God speaking that to you. "Let them not depart from your eyes." Are your eyes constantly coming to that word? "Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those that find them and health to their flesh." But then we also ought to know that God comes in a particular way to really, literally speak into our ears His word. And what's that? It's in the preaching of the word. And we looked a little bit at that yesterday as well, didn't we? When faithfully preached gospel truth comes to us, it's not just man's words. Scripture makes it plain that God Himself, in Jesus Christ, actually speaks to us through the preaching. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. There Paul says to the Ephesians, to those in Ephesus, to whom Jesus had never travelled, He'd never gone to Ephesus, and He said to them, "You've heard Christ. You've heard Him speak to you." How is that possible? Because they'd heard the preaching of the word. And if you've heard the faithful preaching of the word, then you are hearing Jesus Christ speak to you. That's the scripture. That's not my ideas. That's Ephesians 4, verse 21. How we ought to then value the preaching. Do we do that? When we hear the preaching of the word, when it comes to us, and that faithful preaching of the gospel enters into our ears and into our minds and into our hearts, what do we do with it? Do we, as the Bereans, do we receive it with a readiness of mind? Do we say, "I desire to hear the words of Christ. I want to drink them in"? Or do we kind of half fall asleep and they sort of drift past us? Or perhaps we sit there with a critical mind and we say, "Oh, yeah, I agree with that, but no, I don't agree with that. Push that away. No. I'll just pick out the bits that I really want to hear." Or do we, with a readiness of mind, drink in the Word of God, the counsel, the teaching, the instruction for our souls? Not only does God instruct us in this way, but notice that Jesus Christ is the way. Christ comes, He teaches us in the preaching of the word. We hear Him as we read the scriptures, but He is the way. He doesn't just teach us about the way, He is the way. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way." And in the Greek, that's the same kind of word, road, pathway. Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Therefore, the way in which we are to walk is not just a set of rules, not just a sort of a pattern of life. The way we are to walk is in Jesus Christ Himself. Our faith, you see, is not just faith in a set of rules and principles and laws and so forth. It's actually faith in Christ, or as the Greek literally has it, it's faith into Christ. I'm grafted into Him. That's what faith is. It's actually to take up a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I am alive in Him and He is alive in my heart. This road, this pathway, is Christ Himself, so that we know how much I need Christ for the forgiveness of my sins daily, which is what David has been blessing the Lord for. I need Him so that He is the place that is my hiding place. When those things that come that squeeze upon me, then I can rest in Christ and be safe, so that the floods of waters don't come near me. I need the Lord Jesus Christ's grace that I may turn away from the paths of foolishness and keep God's commands and callings by walking close to Him, to have my hand in His hand, to walk close with the shepherd. I need to be with Him so that that hope and gladness in Christ sustains me through all the deep and the dark trials of life. This is the road. It is that structured way that God tells us this is the way you are to live, but we must understand it's Christ Himself and that personal relationship with Him and in Him that I am to walk. This is a most marvelous and wonderful blessing, isn't it, that God gives us here. This teaching of God, this instruction of God, this guiding of God in and through Jesus Christ is a most wonderful blessing. It's a most wonderful blessing because, first of all, we don't deserve it. Which one of us can say, well, I'm waiting for this because I deserve for God to lift me up and carry me along in this way and teach me and guide me? Not at all. If you were a student and you had a master, as it were, that was teaching you, or you have a master and you're a servant and you're supposed to be learning to walk in a particular way, what master would there be here upon this earth who would daily forgive their servant for their rebellion and transgression against him, knowing that the following day the servant was going to turn around and rebel and transgress again and again and again? Any other master would give that servant away as a bad joke. But not our Heavenly Father. Our guide, counsel, teach, instruct you every day in the path of life. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We deserve no such gentleness. We deserve no such patience. And yet our God promises that He will be with us in all of our life. This guiding of us is a blessing because in the Lord's guiding and teaching, what He's doing is He's drawing us to Himself. He's not just taking along a pathway in order to sort of be a guide to be with us and dump us at our destination and say, there you go, I've done the job. Not at all. What He's doing is He's reaching out to us, and with the patience and the gentleness and the kindness of a father, He is drawing us into Himself that we may experience that covenant life with Him. We are fools by nature. We turn away after all sorts of things of vanity, of emptiness, that do not bring any kind of fulfillment in life. But it's our God in whom are all good things. God is goodness itself. He is love itself. And God is laying a hold upon us in all this teaching and guiding that He may come and bring us to come to Himself and to know Him. To know Him is to know life. This is God's covenant, you see. God's covenant is that He has chosen each one of His people in Christ that they may come to live with Him, to dwell with Him, to come and tabernacle with Him, to have that life with Him forevermore. He has set His love upon them in and through Jesus Christ. And we are recipients of that mercy and love. We are His chosen generation. We are His peculiar people. We are the apple of His eye, He tells us in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. In fact, our text tells us that this teaching is God's loving eye upon us. Have you seen that? I will guide thee with mine eye. Or literally the wording is, I will give counsel upon you my eye. Or I will give counsel with my eye upon you. What's God saying by this? Our Lord, He's saying that He doesn't send His instruction to us, His counsel to us, sitting in a sort of a far-off ivory tower. And as it were, He sort of sends down instructions and sort of, here you go. And we sort of pick them up and go, oh, okay, I've got to learn this one and I don't know what that's for. And that's not the case at all. How does God teach and instruct and guide? With His eye upon us. He dwells with us. He is near to us. And He loves us with a perfect love and with a fatherly wisdom. So His Spirit dwells within us. The Son constantly is interceding for us and knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. And the Father's ear is always open to the cry of His people. And that means that our God has an interest in the smallest things of our life. What does it tell us in Luke 12, verse 7? That God knows even the number of hairs upon your head. God knows even the numbers of hairs upon your head. Do you think He cares for you? Do you think He knows you? Do you think He knows what you need? Of course He does. And He knows the teaching you need. He knows the instruction you need. He knows the guidance and counsel that you need. And therefore, that's what He sends to you. You can be absolutely sure about that. God's caring, loving oversight is upon us. And the instruction and the counsel that He brings to us through, first of all, waking us up to those things through the experience of our life, and then bringing the Word of God to bear upon our hearts and minds at each particular time is exactly what we need. You see, a preacher, an ordinary man, he ought to know somewhat about his flock. But it's not really his flock. It's Christ's. And the minister ought to be preaching in ways that he believes that it will be for the best of the people that are there. But the preacher doesn't see into any man's heart. He can't. He doesn't really know the needs of the people. But Jesus Christ does. He knows what each one of His sheep and each one of His lambs needs to hear. And therefore, He is the one that takes the Word by the power of His Spirit and applies that instruction and that counsel into every one of their lives in most powerful and wonderful ways. Each Sunday, as we hear the Word preached to us, we can be sure that God has fashioned that Word for our lives. Do we take it home in that way? Do we take it home as a precious gift? God has spoken these words for my heart. Yes, we may see how those words may apply to other people in the congregation, but the fact is that what you have heard and what has been applied to your heart is for you personally, because God is the one who is your counselor and your guide. Let's search. Let's search out for the particular comforts, the instruction, even the admonition and rebukes which our God has suited to us as we stand before His face and before His loving eye that is upon us at all times. But you know, there's also an urgent instruction that comes here in our text as well, and that's found there in verse 9. There's an urgent instruction. God, most wonderfully, He guides and teaches and counsels. Yet we, as foolish sheep, we still go astray, and He knows that. Despite all the blessings of so much instruction and guidance, perfect instruction and guidance that's set before us, yet after time, we don't even hear. We don't hear. It's laid before us. And yet, it's gone. Or, we don't want to hear. There are plenty of times when that happens too. I don't want to hear because of what it means. And it contradicts what I really want to hold to. How wonderful it would be if we, as God's people, would really hear and heed the Word. How wonderful. As it comes to us in the preaching of the Word, as it comes to us when we take it up and read it, how wonderful if we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it every day in our lives. But I know I'm not like that, and I'm sure you're not too. Because of the sinful nature that we have, there is this urgent warning and instruction that is given in our text. Do not be like the horse or the mule. In this particular verse, there is something that needs a little bit of clarification with the old English that's given here. It says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. That last phrase there, it sounds like you have to put the bit and bridle on the horse or mule to keep them away from you, doesn't it? That's what it sort of sounds like. That's not the idea. The idea of these words here in the original is, unless you put the bit and bridle on them, they won't come near you. You can't actually get them to come near you. And the idea is this. If you go out to, particularly like a wild horse, you go out in the middle of Australia where all those Brumbies are, you stand out there in the Simpson Desert and you say to them, come here! They'll probably run in the other direction. They're not going to come anywhere near you. They're not going to obey you. They're not going to do a single thing you tell them to do. You know, sort of trot, canter, gallop, do something. They don't obey. What do they need? Well, those wild horses, you're going to need to capture them. You're going to need to break them in. You're going to need to force them to wear the bit and the bridle. And finally, with much training, then they will obey your commands with the bit and bridle. Yep. But God says, don't be like the horse or the mule. In fact, even more striking here is that the form of these words is not actually don't be like the horse or mule. In other words, it could be saying to us, look, you know, at some time, make sure that you don't fall into the trap of being like a horse or a mule. Make sure you don't get like that. That's not what God actually says here. What he actually says is, stop being like the horse or the mule. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? You and I, in the scripture here, we're called mules. You are a mule. You are a stubborn, disobedient mule. And God says, stop being a stubborn, disobedient mule. Wow. You are like this, but God says, stop being like that. You see, God knows our natures. He knows the deceptions and the stubbornness of our old nature, and therefore he says this because we need to see it too. We need to see that I'm just like the mule by nature. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to change from the way that I am. I don't want to be obedient to what God tells me to be by nature. God is faithful though. He knows we're like that by nature, and he simply will not let us go. He won't. So what does God do? Because God is faithful and he won't let us go when we are stubborn like the mule. He works on us like he did with David. You see, that's why David's saying this. What did David do? He was like a stubborn mule, persistent in his sin, impenitent, hard-hearted. So what did God do? He put the bit and bridle on him. He broke him. His hand was heavy upon him. Until David was brought to repentance, because God is faithful. God says to us here, do not be like these animals that need this physical equipment to control them, but respond to the wisdom and the loving word of God. You see, the warning, the implication that God is giving to us here is he is not going to go easy on us if what we need is to have the bit and bridle put on us. If we will persist in our foolishness, if we will continue in ways that are not right, then if necessary, He will bring very hard physical chastisements upon us in order to break that wretched and stubborn mule-like spirit. This urgent instruction is not just to tell us that God will use bit and bridle if necessary. It's telling us, don't be like that. David brings this instruction to us because he knows what it's like to go through that. Don't be like the horse and mule. Rather, humbly heed the word of God. God instructs and God guides and God teaches because we do have understanding. You see what it says there? Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. But God has redeemed us. God's rescued us. God's made us alive. Before, our souls were dead in trespasses and sins, but He's made us alive. He's made us with ears that are now open and able to hear as God speaks His word to us. The Spirit has made us able to discern spiritual things so that we can hear those things. And therefore we have understanding. God's given us understanding. God says, therefore, hear, listen, take it to heart. Do not turn away from these things. God calls us to respond to His word as He comes lovingly, graciously, by His Spirit in the Scriptures, and He says, live in that way. Walk in the beautiful paths that I lay before you. Walk in Christ. Let's see the wonder of the word of God. Blessed to us, teaching us, guiding us in all of life. Treasure it. Treasure what God is doing to teach and guide you. He's keeping you in the way of life, in the way of peace. Don't be as the horse or mule, but be a faithful and humble servant of Jesus Christ, so thankful to the Saviour for what He's done, and hearing and heeding the word of God as He speaks to you. Amen. Let's stand.